Right on. Well, great to be here today. I've really been enjoying our Game Changer series, which is the series we've been doing through the month of March. We've been talking about how Jesus has come and just brought radical transformation in the world. From the time of his birth and his life and ministry, death and resurrection, things have changed drastically. And we really felt that this idea of game changers was a prophetic message for our church from God. That God wants to bring transformation, that God wants to bring change in the areas maybe where you have felt stuck, or maybe our church or the Christians of Penticton in general have felt stuck. God wants to come in by his Holy Spirit and bring change in our lives. Now, the word game changer is a metaphor we use kind of out of the sports world that talks about a moment in an athletic event where maybe there's a heroic play or a big moment that changes the course and the outcome of the game. But it's actually turned into a metaphor we use in everyday life. Any normal things going on and then something drastic happens and it changes the game. It changes the outcome of a certain situation we are experiencing. Now, we all struggle between the tension of what is and what we wish would be. Between the real and the ideal. Maybe the life we're living and the life we know is possible, but somehow we can't quite seem to attain it. Maybe you have goals in your health or in your relationships, or you wish you had different habits and you could kick some other ones. Maybe you have career goals or financial challenges or your relationship with God you wish could be at a certain place, but it is kind of what it is. And we have that gap between the real and the ideal. Now, maybe it's a fitness challenge you have, and maybe going to the gym, you know, you get in there and you see, you know, you're doing your work, you're getting your sweat on, but you see all these super athletes in there with the massive muscles, and you kind of go, man, how do I get there, right? How do I get there? Or maybe you're more like me, and more often than not, you just drive by the gym, eating McDonald's takeout, right, and you just look at it, and you're like, man, that would be cool to go to the gym, but I love fries, right? Or maybe there's other challenges between the real and ideal. You know, lately I have found I have not been getting enough sleep. Anybody find that? You got some parents in here, got some young kids, and it's really hard as a parent. And once even if your kids are sleeping through the night at that point, which is a game changer, right? Once they're asleep, you don't want to go to bed. That's your time. That's your time to live, right? So you got a couple of hours after they're in bed where the house is quiet. You can hang out. You can read. You can do some fun stuff. Well, you don't do fun stuff. You just watch Netflix and you sit around. But you don't want to go to bed. And so you stay up too late. And I was doing that. I was starting to stay up too late and then get up early to do my devotions. And I just wasn't getting enough sleep. And so actually in the last couple of weeks, I was very disciplined with getting to sleep earlier. And then I wake up and then I feel so much more like a Christian when I get enough sleep. It's a game changer when you are rested. And there's simple things in life where certain decisions or certain things happen, and it's a real game changer. But what we're talking about is how Jesus has changed the game. How Jesus is the gap filler. How he comes and fills the gap between the real and the ideal, between the sinful nature and the resurrected life and the Christ life and eternal life. He comes and fills the gap that we can't fill ourselves. Because real change happens, truer, deeper transformation happens. It begins with an encounter with Jesus, who is the great game changer. So in week one, I introduced you to Jesus, the great game changer, and how he has radically transformed history. Then in week two, Pastor Joe talked about how Jesus comes in and transforms our identity, how we view ourselves and how God sees us. And then last week, we looked really practically at how Jesus changes the game when it comes to how we think about and how we use our money. I mean, Jesus talked so much about money because it's one of the leading competitors for our affections with God. But today we're going to talk very practically again about how Jesus changes the game when it comes to how we relate to each other. What does Jesus do? How does he change the game when it comes to how humans treat other humans? First of all, I just want you to check out this quick video of a couple in our church.
We were both walking on a path away, separate from Christ, and pretty much just accepting every sin the world has to offer. And we were out partying one night, and God works in mysterious ways, so he kind of plucked us both out of our lives and had it so we both met in one of the local nightclubs. And there was a song playing, so we decided to both go home dance, and that we saw each other and danced with each other, and yeah, met each other that way, and socially kind of hit it off.
Just spending that time going out each weekend and just trying to find a life and find things that were fun or to fill my time before Quinn would come back home. It was like Josh said, it was, I don't know if this is how God works, but it felt like he'd found us and said, okay, enough's enough, you two. We need to have a pivotal moment here. So that's what it was like. So in some ways, life felt really good. But when I look back and play the movie through, it never was good in the end. So each one of those weekends would generally end in regret and sadness. And then the week would take place and around we go again. Maybe this weekend will be fun. Maybe we just need to meet some different people. Maybe we just need to stay out later. Maybe we just need to do anything else. And it never wound up good. Never did. I think a changing moment was when we agreed to be married at the church we were attending, and their procedure was you have to take marriage counseling if you want to be married here. And we thought, sure, hell, you know, a couple meetings, this will be fine. It was a huge changing moment in our relationship where I think it was the first time I remember somebody sitting across from me and showing me the law and the gospel, like, to my face, and just having it reflect, saying, you know, this is how you're living your life. How does that fit? And we made some big changes after that, for sure. That was a big moment. And probably from that point on, in baby steps, of course, but I stopped trying to be the thing that makes Josh happy. And stop putting that pressure on him to make me happy, so that instead, if we're making Jesus the center, leaning on him and heading toward him, becoming the source of joy. And what that looks like is, you know, life at church and serving and going to small group. It's not one thing. It's just staying in the Word and pursuing that rather than trying to find out what else is there in the world.
And yeah, so here we are, 6 years down the road, and loving it, and back on track, and Christ is working on us hard, and you know, we slip, but we always have that foundation and all the tools we need to fall back onto.
So I would like to encourage people that you can share your faith with someone, and that you can be attracted to them.
And try to find that out within the first couple dates as well.
The first date. Find it out on the first date.
We're thankful that Andrea and Josh were willing to share a bit of their story, and you can chat with them. Josh is wearing the same toque, and he has the beard, so you can talk to him, and the blonde that's with him is Andrea, so please feel free. But, you know, they're a couple who, when they met, even though they had a history of Christian faith growing up, they were far from Jesus. They were walking away from him, but when they decided to make Jesus the center of their relationship, the game changed for them. And they're not a perfect couple, and nobody is, but they have a different source of joy. They have a different resource in their life to enable them to walk side by side together. And the reality is, when it comes to our relationships, sometimes we're pursuing all kinds of things. Sometimes we're pursuing people. But the reality is, if you are pursuing Jesus, you will find yourself closer together. Maybe you start over here, and I start over here, and Jesus is here. And if we're both pursuing Jesus, we will find ourselves closer together naturally. Find ourselves walking side by side. So what practical difference does Jesus make in all of our relationships, our marriages, our friendships, our coworkers, strangers? What difference does he make? How has he changed the game? In the Gospels, we read the biblical accounts of Jesus' life, and we get to see lots of interactions he had and different relationships he had. We see his relationships with his disciples. We see his relationship with his mother. We see his relationship with strangers, his relationship with people who don't like him. We see all kinds of interactions and in how he treats people. And one of the relationships we witness is through his disciples. He probably had one disciple who was closest to him. And that would be the disciple John, who was very young. He was a teenager at the time that he met Jesus and had his life changed by Jesus. And when John writes his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, he identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved. John was very close to Jesus' heart. At the Last Supper, the day before Jesus was arrested, it was John as they reclined. They had kind of a weird way of sitting at the table sometimes. They reclined. He actually had his head on Jesus' chest. And so John was the closest human being to ever be physically present with Jesus. And he writes of his own experience of being loved by Jesus. And he reflects on that as years go by and tells others that he is discipling what it means to experience the love of Jesus and live out the love of Jesus. Now, we've been saying that real life change happens and begins with an encounter with Jesus. And John had an incredible 3-year encounter with Jesus, and he's passed that on to us. So we're looking in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, where John begins to describe the love of Jesus and how that has changed the game for humanity. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. John writes, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." You know, if you've been a Christian for a long time, these words might sound kind of regular to you. And even if you're not a Christian and you're here for the first time or you don't read the Bible much, these words might not sound completely game-changing. But why is that? The reason is because the game has been changed for a long time. Western culture has been dramatically shaped by this very kind of teaching and what Jesus actually showed us through his life and what his disciples and his followers brought into the world has dramatically changed the way humans treat each other. We've just often forgotten the source of where this came from. The game has been changed for a long time with how humans view each other, how we understand rights, how we understand individuals, how we treat one another, and it comes from the teachings and example of Jesus. But this has not been the norm in human history. But let's look at this passage from a few different angles. First of all, John tells us this. He gives us the game-changing message. He says, the message is this, to love one another. Verse 11, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." One of the things you notice about John's letter here is that he's often reflecting back on the things that he wrote about in his gospel, his account of Jesus' life. Now, he wrote this letter maybe 5 or 10 years after he wrote the gospel, but he's reflecting on some of those thoughts. So he's looking at what he wrote in his own gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. He writes this, Jesus' words, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus' most important command to his followers was that they love each other. They care for one another. They encourage each other. They build each other up. They deal with the challenges each other are facing, not just their own. And he says, this more than anything else will help identify you as my followers. So it's important to remember that one of the unique aspects of the Christian faith is that Jesus is not claiming merely to be a prophet of God. He's not merely claiming to be a teacher or a good person or a guru among many other gurus. His personal claim was that he was the infinite, all-powerful God wrapped up in human flesh. That he was God who came out of eternity and into time, temporal space, and he came as a human being to live a human life. So that his words to us and his commands to us to love one another are not mere memos from heaven. He did not just write us a book. He did not just send us a list of do's and don'ts and said, you must act like this if you're going to be acceptable. What he did, yes, he taught us, but he also showed up in human flesh in order to demonstrate what that love looks like. He says, love one another as I have loved you. This is what love will look like if you are truly loving one another. If you wonder, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we love one another like Jesus loved us. If you're wondering, what does it mean to be the church? It means that we love one another like Christ has loved us, and he has demonstrated that through his own life. Of course, being a Christian does come with a certain set of beliefs. We have doctrines, we have teachings, we have theology, but if your beliefs don't lead you to love people, they are not Christian beliefs. I'll say that again because it's good, okay? Maybe I'll say it to this side. If your beliefs do not lead you to love people, they are not Christian beliefs. Because Jesus says the way people will know that you're my followers is if you love one another. So what does loving each other look like? Well, John begins to explain, but he starts with giving us a negative example, the negative example of Cain in verse 12 to 15. Verse 12 said this, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story of Cain, we need to go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel were the first brothers. Cain was big brother, Abel was little brother. They were the first brothers to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the first family dysfunction that showed up. First family, immediate dysfunction. In fact, it led to murder. But basically, Cain got jealous of his little brother, Abel, because God commended Abel. God said, "Great job, Abel, you're doing well," but he didn't give the same compliment to Cain. So Cain got jealous, Cain got angry, Cain started to hate Abel because Abel had done well. And maybe you've experienced this where maybe you've failed or not lived up to something, and instead of examining your own actions, you've started to blame somebody who's doing well. Right, and I understand this from the world of sports. I've been on some good teams in my life, and I've been on some bad teams in my life. And when you're not doing well, whether it's on a team or as an individual athlete, it's one thing, you know, you're going to be a little bit discouraged, you're going to be a little bit down on yourself. But this phenomenon happens where not only are you upset at yourself, but you begin to hate the people or the team that are doing well, right? Your team's not doing great, but that team that's winning, they're a bunch of jerks. And we know this, it's common knowledge, right? Every Canucks fan, what are the two teams that we hate? Boston Bruins and Chicago Blackhawks. Why? Because they knocked us out of the playoffs. The Bruins beat us out of the Stanley Cup final. It's not because they're actual jerks. Well, they probably are. But it's because they were the reason our team didn't do well. So instead of examining ourselves, we often project our failures on others and we grow in anger or hatred to them. But this shows up in other areas. It shows up when somebody else got the promotion that we were going for. It shows up when somebody else's social media is getting more action than ours. It shows up when somebody else gets a compliment for something we're trying to do well at, but nobody's noticing our efforts. We begin to not just examine ourselves, but to lay blame on those who are doing well. This irrational animosity toward others begins to develop in our hearts. So Abel got an attaboy from God, and Cain didn't. And Cain, instead of reflecting on his own actions, grew angry and lured Abel into a field, killed him, and buried his body. How many have a sibling who would do the same thing? A couple of you, yeah. But think about it. Abel was the first ever younger brother. He didn't know all the tricks. He was completely gullible, right? You know how younger brothers eventually learn? But Abel was the first ever younger brother. You know not to go into a field with your older sibling on false pretenses. But Abel went out and Cain took advantage of him in that moment and killed him. Then God shows up and starts talking to Cain. He says, "Hey, Cain, where is your brother Abel?" And Cain famously responds in Genesis 4:9. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, do you really expect me to care about the needs of people other than myself? Abel will take care of himself. I'll just focus on Cain. Cain's attitude represents the tendency of the natural human heart. By nature, we are beings who tend to be selfish. We tend to be jealous, prideful, competitive. These are our default impulses. Cain and Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, they have the same challenges in their own relationship. Eve doubted God's faithfulness. She believed that he was lying to him. She believed the serpent when the serpent told her that God was holding back on her. So she took her life into her own hands. And then Adam, standing there watching the whole thing, when God showed up, he blamed Eve for all of his problems. Right? And so this family dysfunction, these relationships get dysfunctional. And from then on, humanity fell into a spiral of depravity that led to the very sad statement in Genesis 6:5, where it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." So this spiral down outside of the grace and direction of God leads to this absolute spiral of depravity, which leads to utter and complete wickedness. And that's what led to the judgment of the earth through the flood and Noah's ark, and you may or may not know that story. But this is what relationships look like apart from the grace of God. Marriages like Adam and Eve's are still marked with blame, dishonesty, and suspicion. The divorce rate in BC is just shy of 40%. Siblings continue to have struggle and strife like Cain and Abel, with jealousy and quarrels and hatred and all kinds of challenges. So John says, don't be like Cain. His actions reveal that his life belonged to the evil one and led him to murder. And he says, you know what? Even hatred in your heart, he's reflecting on Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, even hatred in your heart is the same thing as murder. You know why? Because we know that people are watching and that it's very hard to get away with murder. And so if we tried to murder someone, we'd probably get caught and we'd go to jail or maybe, you know, have terrible consequences that would ruin our lives. So we're not going to murder them. We're just going to fantasize about murdering them, right? But if we knew we could get away with it, if we knew there was no consequences, a lot of us are already bludgeoning and burying that person. And someone just came to mind. Don't point at them. Don't do that. So John gives this negative example, saying that the surest sign that someone's Christianity is fake is that they don't love people. They're jealous, grumpy, judgmental, unsympathetic, unwilling to serve or to share. Then he gives us the positive example of Jesus in verse 16. He's the anti-Cain. He's all that Cain should have been as a big brother, but wasn't. Verse 16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." So the opposite of love, which we saw in Cain, was hatred, which led to him murdering his brother. But love is shown in a man who died for his brothers. I think John very purposely is using the language of siblings here. Because he's saying, look, Cain's hatred led him to murdering his brother. God commended Abel, but not Cain. So Cain got mad and murdered Abel. Now, who are we in the story of Cain and Abel? And who is Jesus? We're not the good guy Abel. We're Cain, right? Who does God commend? Who does God look down from heaven and say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased? He says that about Jesus. And what happened when Jesus showed up in the field? We got jealous and we murdered him and we buried him. But Jesus did not just become a victim of our hatred. He purposely showed up on his own accord and laid his life down for us so that we, who are Cain, could be saved. That's the difference of who Jesus is. That's the difference. Jesus is not like any other person. The natural inclination of my heart is hatred and jealousy and selfishness, but Jesus comes to show me the opposite, that he comes to bring life through his self-sacrificial love. This is how we know what love is. Again, God did not just offer a university course on love. He did not just write a book to explain what love is. He came in the flesh to illustrate it by his own blood. This is what love looks like. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the message we have heard from the beginning, John says, that you should love one another as Christ has loved you. Christ laid his life down for us, which means we should pass on the love of Christ to others by laying our lives down for our brothers and sisters. Let me outline for you one of the most fundamental, basic Christian teachings there is. And there's really no disputing that this is what the Bible teaches. First of all, God loves all humankind. God loves everybody. He loves short people. He loves tall people. He loves good people. He loves black people. He loves white people. He loves terrible people. He loves funny people. He loves boring people. He loves coffee drinker. He loves tea drinkers. He loves Pentecostals. And he loves Baptists. He loves everybody. And I had to say Baptist because there's an incognito Baptist pastor on holidays in the crowd today. I won't point him out. He's right over here. But he's there. He loves all of us. He loves all of us. God loves all humankind. Secondly, the way God demonstrates his love to humankind is through personal sacrifice. We just read that in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, while we were Cain, Christ died for us. He loves us so much, and the way he demonstrates us is through personal sacrifice. Number three, it's impossible to please God without loving the people he loves. In fact, Jesus told us very sternly in Matthew 25 that our love for him is best represented by the way we treat the most vulnerable in society. He says, what you do for them, you do for me. What you don't do for them, you don't do for me. Your love for them is what represents and demonstrates how much you love me. And number four, humans must demonstrate their love for one another through personal sacrifice. So if this is the way God shows his love to us, if this is what real love looks like, then if we are going to truly love people, it's going to look like personal sacrifice. True love will cost us something. This core Christian doctrine lays the foundation for Christian love and charity. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark describes how this fundamental Christian belief stood in contrast to the pagan religions in Rome during the first couple centuries of the Roman Empire. And he talked about a couple of epidemics that swept through the empire, killing masses of people, and how it put demands on the different religions of the time. So he describes how there were these two epidemics that came through, and it put demands on these different religions. And in AD 165, during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius, an epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. Some medical historians believe it was the first appearance of smallpox in the West. And it had a 15-year duration. A quarter to a third of the population died. Okay, then In 251, not long after that, an equally deadly epidemic swept through the empire, and this time they say it might have been measles. So when mass amounts of human suffering show up, what happens is it puts demands on belief systems. What kind of physical and spiritual resources does your belief system have to give you answers, to help you endure? What kind of actions does it lead you to take when there's massive human suffering? And so this demand came on pagan religions and Christianity alike. And here's what happened according to Stark's research. When the disease struck a city, the wealthiest people left immediately. City leaders, medical professionals, and pagan priests. Pagan religions had no answers as to why this was happening. The gods of Greece and Rome didn't really care much about human beings. So they're not really, they may or may not have been involved, but there's no real spiritual resources there. There's no love coming from those gods. The philosophers didn't have any resources as well. They were just talking about natural causes and how we have no control over natural causes in the world. When a family member became ill, they were regularly abandoned or thrown out in the street for fear of inflicting other members of the family. Many people died not so much from the disease itself, but from malnourishment and from dehydration because no one was caring for them. By contrast, the Christians hung around. They stayed in the city. They cared for their family members and even their pagan neighbors who were abandoned by their families, sometimes at the expense of their own lives. They'd go in healthy to care for some sick people, get the sickness themselves, the sick people would get better, and they would die. Right? But as Christians cared for one another, and again, sometimes it wasn't the disease, but it was malnourishment and dehydration, when they cared for one another, they actually had a much higher survival rate, which would have looked miraculous to their unbelieving neighbors. It became very attractive as they looked at the Christian faith. So why the contrast? Why did it look different between these two groups? The pagan religions had no basis of belief on which to build a case for humanitarian aid at the potential expense of their own lives. There was no eternal promise of everlasting life. There was no temporal promise of the gods giving strength and blessing and encouragement and miraculous. There was nothing in their faith to give them belief that it was good to go at the expense of your own life to save another. By contrast, the Christians had the foundational belief that God loves all humanity. And since God loves all humanity, it's impossible to please him unless we love the people he loves. He showed his love to us through personal sacrifice. So if we're going to love the people he loves, it's going to be through personal sacrifice. What you believe matters. What the Christians believed mattered when intense human suffering came upon them. It was their beliefs that led them to actions that were loving in the image of Jesus. Roman officials actually began to ask the pagan priests to teach their followers to act like the Christians. But there was little response because there was no doctrinal basis or traditional practice for them to build upon. Tertullian, who lived around this time, he said, it is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. Now again, we do live in a world where more and more people who do not call themselves Christians do love one another. They do practice self-sacrificial love. But the question is, on what beliefs are we basing these actions? Because it was Jesus' teaching and example that changed how the world saw individual rights and changed how the world cared for one another. And we've often just forgotten the origins of the beliefs that secular society has appropriated. And we've once again stripped Jesus bare, flogged him as a sinner, and walked away with his blessing without giving him the credit he deserves for transforming the world. But the fundamental essence of Jesus' teaching, illustrated through his sacrificial life, is love one another. And yes, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. We are not like Cain. We are to walk in Jesus' ways. So finally, John gives us a very practical, simple application in verse 17 and 18. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. True love is always demonstrated through sacrificial action. It is not demanded, it is not imposed on people, but it is demonstrated through personal sacrifice. And again, this is why God did not just stop with sending us words or sending us a memo from heaven, but he showed up in the flesh and bled his love out on the cross to say, this is what love looks like. And if God loves all humanity, and God's love is shown through sacrifice, then if we're going to love how God loves, we are going to love through sacrifice. And John says very simply, it can be as simple as sharing what you have with someone who doesn't. If you have material possessions and someone doesn't, he says, love begins with sharing. See, the privilege of having material wealth comes with a responsibility to others. As we talked about last week, it's not bad to have wealth. It's not bad to have money. It's not bad to be rich. But it's a privilege because all that we have comes from God. And so therefore we have a responsibility to care for the needs of those who don't have. So it's okay to have material possessions, but it's not okay to not share them with those who don't. Sharing material possessions, John says, is the most practical way to share the love of God. What's happening when we take something that we have and give it to someone who doesn't have? What's happening there? What's happening is there's an exchange being made. If I'm taking some of my wealth and sharing it with someone who doesn't, I'm actually getting more impoverished while they are becoming more wealthy. So I'm taking on some of their poverty while I give them some of my wealth. There's an exchange that's being made there. Or maybe you have someone who's mourning or suffering, going through loss, and they're weeping and crying, whereas you're not affected by that situation in particular. You're actually in a time of comfort and peace, but you go over to their house, and you put your arm around them, and you weep with them. You cry with them. You suffer with them. What's happening there? You are sharing some of your comfort while taking on some of their pain. You're making an exchange. What was happening with the Christians during those two epidemics in Rome? They were coming in healthy and taking on literally the sickness of a patient and sometimes dying themselves so that others could live. They were making an exchange. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, the greatest act of love the world has ever seen, has been called by some theologians the great exchange. He died so that we could live eternally. He took our sin so that we could have his righteousness. He took our pain so that we could have his healing. The list goes on and on, but we have made an exchange. Those of us who have put our trust in him have exchanged our situation for his. And instead of coming to destroy us like we deserved, he came and allowed himself to be destroyed so that we could be given life. It's the great exchange. Verse 16, Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. He gave his life in exchange for our death. He gave us peace in exchange. He took our chaos. Friends, no one has loved us like Jesus loves us. Nobody. But when we fully comprehend and receive and abide in the love of Christ, what it does is it radically changes the game. It radically changes the way we treat one another. It leads us to love one another as we have been so loved. And when we get it, when we understand it, when we comprehend it, when we allow his love to sink into our hearts, that's all we need to be able to go out and love as he did. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you that your fundamental orientation toward human beings is that you love us. But you did not just stay up in heaven and send us a letter to try to convince us of that love, but you put flesh on. You came as the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and came and lived a life of love, a life of self-sacrifice where you bled your love out on the cross. And Lord, in this moment, we look at that. We look forward to Good Friday where we are reminded of that death. And I pray as we see that, we would see and experience your incredible self-sacrificial love. But Lord, I know that you don't just love me and you don't just love the people in this room, but you love every human being who ever lived, Lord. And our desire is to please you and our desire is to love as you have loved us. So Lord, strengthen us. Give us resolve, Lord, and help us to go out and through sacrifice, big and small, to be able to share the love of Jesus with the world so that, God, our communities, our cities, our province, our nation, and our world could be transformed like we have seen in the past. Lord Jesus, make us people of love. Lord, you said that the way people would know we are your disciples is by the way we love one another. But Lord, I know it needs to extend beyond this room, not just loving other Christians, but Jesus, you said, love your neighbor as yourself, which just extends it to anybody, people even who hate us, people that we don't even like, Lord God. You say, no, it's time to love every single person. Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. You said, Lord, it is not an easy task, but Lord, thank you that you have come in to demonstrate what it looks like, but also promise us eternal life. Promise us joy. You promise us strength. You promise us peace. As we do so. So God, give us boldness, make us brave, help us, Lord, to generously and sacrificially show your love in our marriages, to our kids, to our neighbors, to our politicians, to the homeless, Lord God, and the addicted, the down and out, Lord God. Every person we meet, I pray that your love would shine through us. In Jesus' name, amen.